Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We'll be jumping into the text this morning in verse 22. Before we do that, let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that indeed You will hold us fast. Lord, what a wonderful promise. Father, we pray this morning as we open Your Word, as we examine faith, as was demonstrated and taught through Your Son, Lord, and as recorded by Your servant Matthew. Father, that You would allow Your Word to speak to our hearts. I pray that You would give me grace, Lord, and enable me to speak words that are useful in building up Your people, encouraging hearts, Lord. And if there are any that are here without Christ, Lord, we continue to ask that You, by the work of Your Spirit, would be turning hearts and lives unto Him. Lord, we ask Your blessing on this time, and it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but I love reading stories of Christians that had great faith. Those who lived for God and did amazing things with unwavering faith. People who had a great confidence that God was calling them out to do something and that he would enable them to do the thing which He had called them to do. Men like George Mueller. I love the stories about this great man of faith. Here is a man who sought to be used in the kingdom of God by simply entrusting himself in faith to the one that he served. A well-known story that happened during a time of need at an orphanage that he ran illustrates the kind of life and the kind of faith that George Mueller lived. One morning, the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Lifting his hands, he said, "Dear Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat." There was a knock on the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt You didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send You some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread, and have brought it." Mueller thanked the man. No sooner had this transpired when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so that he could empty his wagon and repair it. He was a man of faith. What a great story. But Jesus also loves stories of faith. Only He comes at it from a different vantage point because He's the one who authors and perfects the faith by which we live. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this topic of faith emerging frequently. And there's two particular stories within the context of chapters 14 through 16 that we've been working through this last 4 weeks that I want to examine this morning. Stories that Jesus used to teach us something about the nature of faith in His kingdom. Again, we need to consider that there's a dark backdrop here that Matthew has painted. As with the other messages in this series, we're going to see that there is a darkness behind what's happening here. And actually, that's okay. That's the way in which faith always is seen. It's the way in which faith is displayed across some type of perilous or difficult situation. That's where we see faith truly displayed. And faith is a fundamental part of God's kingdom. First of all, it's the pathway of salvation. As the Reformer said, "By grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. But it's also the pathway of our lives in Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Or again, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And it says in Hebrews, as we read this morning, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So our theme this morning is this: we are to walk upon this sea of peril, looking unto Jesus, the object, refiner, and prince of our kingdom faith. We are to walk upon the sea of peril, looking unto Jesus, the object, refiner, and prince of our kingdom faith. And that actually then leads into the structure of the sermon this morning. If you're following in your outlines, we'll look at first, Jesus is the object of kingdom faith. Jesus is the refiner of kingdom faith. And finally, Jesus is the prince of kingdom faith. So to begin with, Jesus is the object of kingdom faith. In other words, it's a faith that has a gaze fixed upon him. We see this here in the account of Jesus coming to the disciples upon the water in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. Let me read that text. "And immediately after, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So Jesus here is the object of kingdom faith. First of all, we see it's a faith that's fixed upon the one who walks on water. So this scene actually comes to us just after the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus sends his disciples on ahead of him and then dismisses and says farewell to the crowds that had gathered there, the ones that he had fed. And following that, Jesus then recludes himself up on a mountain to go and pray alone. So the disciples, being sent by Jesus, head out across the Sea of Galilee. And it tells us that as they were out upon the sea, that the boat began to be battered by the waves. It says the boat was battered by the waves and the wind was contrary. And we don't want to step past this detail. I mean, this really is a picture of life, isn't it? There may be days like today where the sun shines and things are fair. But how often that is the way of our life, the course of our life that Jesus has actually sent us upon. Where we could say the waves are battering the boat and the wind is contrary. Does your life ever feel that way? I know mine does. So here are the disciples out in the boat. And it's during the fourth night of the watch that Jesus finally stops praying and goes out to the disciples. And so the fourth watch of the night would have been somewhere between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m. make sure I get that detail right. Yeah, between 3 and 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch of the night. And so Jesus has been, he's been on that mountain praying a long time. He's been on this mountain for hours. And knowing that his disciples were out on the lake. At this point in time, the disciples were not just merely a short distance out upon the lake. They're well out upon the lake. They're probably around 3 to 4 miles out across this lake that's about 5 miles in width. So they're way, way out there. We have to ask ourselves why, if Jesus knew this was the case, why did he delay so long? Why such a delay? And I think in this there is a truth that we need to recognize, that sometimes it is the will of God that our times of trouble be lengthened, and that he defers the time of our deliverance for his glory and for our eternal good. Yet, though he tarries, Jesus will come. He will meet us in our distress. He will not abandon us. He will not abandon those that he owns. But we must learn to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. Because it is often God's will for us that there is some delay before he answers. So then Jesus does what the disciples could not have imagined. The last time they were in this situation, if you'll recall, when they were in a boat and the waves were tossing and they were in the midst of a great peril, Jesus at that time was asleep on the boat. And they came and they woke him up. And he came and miraculously calmed the sea and hushed the storm. But now the disciples are all alone. They're in the boat without Jesus. And what's worse, there is no possible way, humanly speaking, that Jesus can come to them to their rescue this time. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus walks out on the waters to go to his disciples. Men don't walk on water. I mean, that's the most apparent lesson we can learn as we read this. Mere men can't walk on water. This surely is an indication of the deity of Christ here, that he walks on water. But what's more than that is that he's not just walking across a placid lake. Sometimes we might have that picture in our mind, Jesus, you know, a calm sea, and there he goes walking out to the disciples. But it's a storm-tossed sea that he's walking upon. And this is really important to grasp, because in Scripture, a raging sea, as we've talked about before, is used as a picture of turmoil and chaos, even judgment. In other words, it's a picture of our lives in this sin-cursed world that's full of woes. A world that's full of trials and tribulations. And here comes Jesus walking upon these storm-tossed waters, unalarmed, unsinkable, and victorious over them. So Jesus comes walking near, and they're already at their wit's end. They are in such distress. They're beside themselves. They truly think that they're going to perish here on this storm. And here comes Jesus in the distance. And so at first, they look at him and they think he's a ghost. Again, men don't walk on water. This must be some sort of spirit coming. And so you have these grown men crying out. I mean, they've just lost it by this point. And Jesus speaks to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, what's interesting is the phrase here, "it is I," in Greek is ego eimi, which literally means "I am." That would be the better or the more literal translation. In other words, he says, "Take courage, I am." Now, those of us who are familiar with the story of Moses out in the burning bush meeting God can recognize immediately the reference that's being made here. It's Jesus, the Son of God, the I am, that has come to them in the midst of this storm. "I am now in the flesh." What sweet words to a troubled soul when the Son of God comes and says, take courage, it is I. Or better yet, take courage, I am. What better words could fall upon our ears than these words from Christ? Kingdom faith is a faith that's fixed upon Jesus, the one who walks on water, because He alone is able to deliver us from every trial and tribulation. Secondly, we see it's a faith fixed upon the one who beckons us to come. Peter, in his, if I may say, Peterishly way, says, "Lord, if that is really you, command me to come walk on the water with you." I just love Peter. Peter likes to just, he wants to live life on the edge. He's just so full of zeal. He wants Jesus, if it's really him, to just bring me out there. And Jesus, having designs of teaching his disciples about the nature of faith, indulges this request. And Jesus says to Peter, "Come. Come." I think we need to take note of this. Peter made his request, but he doesn't just jump out of the boat and run across the water. He waits. He makes the request and he waits until Jesus says, "Come." And that's because Jesus is the commander of our faith. Faith is not about acting presumptuously to do whatever suits our fancy, but it's about going to meet Jesus where He has called us to go. As we walked through Hebrews chapter 11, you saw that time and time again. You see someone like Abraham being told to leave his country and to go to a new place. God called him to do it. And so by faith, he went out. Or offering up his son Isaac, God called him to do it. And so he did it in faith that God could, even if he took his life, bring him back from the dead. Jesus is the commander of our faith in this way. So Peter, with eyes fixed on Jesus, steps out of the security of a perfectly good boat and walks on the water to meet Jesus. And here he goes, walking upon the water in faith, fixed on Jesus. Fixed on Jesus. Because Jesus is able to make him walk upon the water. Jesus is enabling him as he steps out in faith to do this thing that only Jesus could do. And so we too, at the command of Jesus to come, need to step out of the boat of our comfort and to walk to Him upon the water in faith with our eyes fixed upon Him. And that's true, first of all, in salvation. And it's also true for us, though, as Christians, as we follow Him day by day. Kingdom faith is a faith fixed upon Jesus, the one who beckons us to come according to His enabling command. Thirdly, it's a faith fixed upon the one who won't let us sink. Things are going well for Peter as he walks out with his eyes fixed upon Jesus. That is, until his gaze begins to drift off of Jesus and to look at the peril that's surrounding him. Then, at that time, having lost sight of Jesus, he begins to sink in the waters. That's true for us too, isn't it? Things might be going well until our eyes lose sight of Jesus. And our faith begins to fail us and we begin to sink in the peril. It's a lesson for us to keep our eyes not upon those things that frighten us, but keeping our eyes and our gaze fixed on Jesus. So Peter calls out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus, it says, stretches out his hand and grabs him before he can sink. And he says to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, there's a tone of correction here in Jesus' words as he points out the insufficiency of Peter's faith. But there's also something extremely encouraging here as well, that the object of Peter's faith is fully sufficient. It's fully sufficient beyond doubt. You know, I suppose Peter, in many ways, gets a bad rap here. He gets to become an object lesson of faith by his failure. But truly, if we step back and we think about this whole picture, in the end, Jesus still brought him safely back into the boat, right? And Peter, because he was willing to do something, to go out of his place of comfort and to follow after Christ, to fix his gaze on Christ, was able to walk on water, something that no other man has ever done except for Christ himself. So, in one sense, it looks like a failure. But in another sense, it's a great success for Peter, because Jesus still caught him. Jesus still delivered him back to the boat. He takes him, he brings him to the boat, the wind stops blowing, and the disciples fall and worship Jesus as the Son of God. So in the end, it's really not so much about the size of our faith, but it's about the greatness of the one in whom we trust. The one who won't let us sink, even when our tiny faith has failed us, and we've been distracted by the peril around us and lose sight of the Savior. Kingdom faith is a faith fixed upon Jesus, the one who won't let us sink, because he is greater than our little faith. So now we want to look at another account in chapter 15, now of a woman who Jesus commends for her great faith. And here we're going to see that Jesus is not only the object of kingdom faith, but he's the refiner of kingdom faith. So turn with me to chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out of that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she's shouting after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So we want to look here and see how Jesus then is not only the object of kingdom faith, but the refiner of kingdom faith. And when we talk about refining, it's the process by which gold or other precious metals are taken under extreme heat in order to get rid of the dross and to expose the purity of that gold or silver. And here we see Jesus refining, testing, and maturing the faith of this Canaanite woman. It's a faith, first of all, that's tested by a prolonged silence. Here she comes, somehow, having heard about Jesus, this woman, a Canaanite that lives in the region of Tyre and Sidon, along the coast, had heard that Jesus was doing these miracles and heard that Jesus had come into the region. And so her heart being burdened down by the fact that she had a daughter who was possessed by a demon, sought out to find Jesus. And as she came near to him and the disciples, then she just begins calling out incessantly, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And it says here in the text, though, that Jesus did not answer her a word. He seems completely unmoved and indifferent to her plight. And yet she just keeps right on calling out after him. Jesus doesn't say a word to her. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been where it seems as though the sky is made of bronze? and your prayers can't even go past the ceiling? Has it ever felt that way to you, as if there is just an absolute silence of God from heaven? I appreciate the honest treatment of a man by the name of Andrew Peterson. I enjoy listening to his music. In a song he wrote called "The Silence of God," this one verse says, "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God." Have you been there? Have you felt that way? When you're pouring your heart out to God and all that seems to come back is your own echo? But we see here in this picture, in the example of the Canaanite woman, that he refines our faith by prolonged silence in order that we might seek him more persistently. Keep praying when you feel that way. Keep bleating. Have a faith like the Canaanite woman who wouldn't stop calling out after Jesus. Secondly, we see it's a faith tested and refined by apparent rejection. So the disciples, they have become absolutely annoyed at this woman because she just won't shut up. She just keeps crying out after Jesus. And so they go to him and implore him. They say, "Send her away." In other words, just do something for her so she'll go somewhere else. She's bothering us, Jesus. They want her completely gone. And Jesus replies, saying to them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So here's a real interesting response. Jesus, first of all, doesn't even address this woman. He talks to the disciples. They say, "Get rid of her." And she's obviously right there in the hearing. And instead of talking to her, he just talks to the disciples. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, now why does Jesus say that? Well, actually, first of all, what he's saying is quite true. Jesus indeed came to bring salvation to all who believe upon him. He is the one through whom all the nations would find Abraham's promised blessing. But during his earthly prophetic ministry, he was explicitly sent to minister to the Jews. And the day would come, following his resurrection, that he would open up the gates to the Gentiles by sending out his disciples, as we see in the Great Commission. But for the time being, Jesus was focused on preaching the gospel to the Jews. That was the will of his Father. So the woman responds to this by throwing herself down at his feet and saying, "Lord, help me." She becomes even more desperate. She doesn't stop and pout and turn away and walk somewhere else. But rather, she intensifies her pleading with Jesus. The woman does not have a plan B. There's plan A. Seek out Jesus. And when plan A doesn't work, turn it up a notch. Intensify plan A. Seek Jesus harder. That's her approach. See, when it seems as though Jesus has rejected us, rather than to turn and to walk away, we must press all the harder. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Like in the parable on prayer, even when our request is denied, we're told to keep right on knocking. Sometimes Jesus refines our faith through apparent rejection, that we might seek him the more earnestly. But thirdly, we see it's a faith tested by offensive truth. So as if she already hasn't been insulted enough through his silence and this apparent rejection, she implores him at his feet and says, and he says directly to her, now he addresses her specifically. He says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I mean, the implication here is extremely clear. The children of Israel are the master's children, and this woman is a Gentile dog. That's what he's telling her. Now, when we consider the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, how easily they were taking offense at everything Jesus was saying, everything Jesus was teaching that had any sort of hint of negativity towards them, even though it were true, they become greatly offended at his words. But here is this Canaanite woman, and it's completely the opposite response. She embraces this offensive truth, and then she uses it for her advantage. She says, "Yes, Lord." In other words, what you say is true. "But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I liked what one commentator said, that she ensnared Jesus in his own trap precisely as he desired. Exactly the way he wanted her to. "Yes, Lord, I'd be happy to be a dog. So long as I'm a dog at your table looking for the crumbs." And Jesus responds by commending her for her great faith. And he grants to her the removal of her burden. It says that her daughter was healed at once. In other words, he rewards the faith that he just refined. Do you take offense at gospel truths? Or do you embrace them with a zealous humility? He refines our faith through offensive truth that we might seek him the more humbly. That's how he wants us to seek him. So, as we've seen here in these two gospel stories, Jesus is the object of kingdom faith, and he's the refiner of kingdom faith. But I also want to show and conclude the message then with a familiar passage from Hebrews to show that Jesus is also the Prince of Kingdom Faith. We see that Jesus as the Prince of our Kingdom Faith, it's a faith founded in Him, founded in our Prince. What do I mean by Prince of our Faith? Hebrews 11, as we read through earlier this morning, is the Faith Hall of Fame. We see a display of all these Old Testament characters who were living by faith. But it really struck me too as we read through it how much all of this is culminating. It's got a fixed point. They're looking for promises. And those promises are all, even things that are happening, that whether it be looking for a new land, whether it be offering up a son as a sacrifice, whether it be claiming a country that is not their own, all of these things pertain to Christ and the promises that would be gained through Him. They were, as it says, looking for the promises from a way off. But when Jesus came, He came as a fulfillment of the very things for which they were searching for. He came as the answer to the promise, an answer to their faith. And their faith all was directed towards Him. He is the Prince of our faith. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Greek word here for author is archigos, which can be otherwise translated originator, founder, leader, prince. It carries not only the idea of one who originates something, but the one who leads, the one who goes before us. So it's a faith founded in our Prince. It's a faith displayed in our Prince. Because kingdom faith is displayed in our Prince through His cross. here is where Jesus was tossed into the waters of God's wrath and rose up victoriously to walk upon them that he might save us. Here is where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Prolonged silence, apparent rejection, offensive truth, the guilt of our sin hung upon him. And he bore it all willingly for the joy that was set before him. Therefore, this faith is rewarded. We have a faith rewarded in our Prince. Kingdom faith is rewarded through the merits of Jesus, the Prince of our faith. Here is the one who has opened the heavens to reconcile us to God and to cause all the wealth and the blessings that come from his favored status as the beloved Son to be bestowed upon us as the children of God. So we keep looking unto Jesus, the Prince of our faith. I want to close with a snippet out of a book that we've been reading as a family called Rebel's Keep, which was written by Douglas Vaughn. And I feel like this little snippet sort of encapsulates or captures this essence of kingdom faith in a sea of peril. A faith that we're called to here in this life of difficulties. And the book is a historical fiction novel. It's written in the context of Scotland in the 1600s when King Charles II was persecuting the Scottish Covenanters, and he was trying to exterminate these true-hearted believers, persecuting them, killing them. And this particular quote comes having just suffered a sore loss in battle where many were killed, including the zealous minister Richard Cameron, who had his head and his hands chopped off of his body and displayed at Edinburgh. Many were led away as prisoners to be tortured. And then Sandy McKeith is speaking to his forlorn family, knowing that, you know, the persecution is right at their door, that escape for them is almost unlikely, unthinkable at this point. So he's speaking to this family in their home croft as they try to comprehend the plight that they're in and the path ahead. I'll try to throw in a little Scottish lilt here if you don't laugh too much. Though on every side all we see is ugliness and chaos. His voice was low and far away, and he gazed trance-like into the fire as he spoke. Then with an effort, he tore his eyes from the flames, and looking at his family, each one in turn, his voice grew stronger, more resolved. All is beauty and order to God. Aye, and so here I will make my stand. When our enemy prevails over us, as he has done, I and will do again, Christ is mine. When I or mine are brought to the wheel, the rack and the gallows, Christ is mine. If he destroys, Christ is mine. If he slay me, Christ is mine. If he were to cast me into hell, I would shout down the very shriekings of the devil, Christ is mine. I'd cry, Christ died for me. Aye, and even if Christ should hide his face and frown upon me, oh, it is Christ. And it is good, for Christ is mine. Keep looking unto Jesus. Jesus is the object of our kingdom faith. Jesus is the refiner of our kingdom faith. Jesus is the Prince of our kingdom faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a Savior that is greater, Lord, even than our faith. Lord, we are so thankful, Father, that we can rest in complete confidence. And upon Him, Lord, we do cast our faith. Like the Canaanite woman, Father, we confess we have no plan B. And Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is the refiner of our faith. And Jesus is the prince of our faith. Grow that faith in us, Lord, we pray. For Your praise and for Your glory. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So I want to open it up now for any comments or thoughts or questions from any of the men in the congregation. Corrections as well. Let's go ahead then if there are none, and we'll move directly then into our time around the Lord's table. We invite any who are truly in Christ to join us for this time at the Lord's table. And, you know, I think as we take up the bread and the cup, let it be for us a profession of that faith today. That Jesus, as we take the bread, which signifies His body, which was broken, and the cup, which signifies His blood that was poured out, let it be for us as we eat that as a symbol of our faith in Him, the object of our faith, the refiner of our faith, the prince of our faith. So I'll have Josiah and EJ, if you'd help me, distribute the elements, and then we'll take together here in a few minutes. Thank you.